John the Baptist was described by the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest of men born of women. The Lord had such great praise for John the Baptist, and John the Baptist stands out as one of the most exemplary characters imaginable in the Bible. Now, we've been looking at different personalities in the Bible at various services this year, and I thought John the Baptist was an ideal one for us to look at now. Here's the morning star who proclaimed the coming Son of Righteousness. John did no miracle, we hear, but he was content to be a voice in the wilderness. He was the voice, but Jesus was the Word. He was the bridegroom. He was the bridegroom's friend, but Jesus is the bridegroom. He is described as a lamp, but Jesus is the light. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. He was a cry, a short, sharp piercing of the darkness. His voice was heard as he proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. He had very short ministry. It didn't last long. It can be measured in months rather than years. But ringing over the desert plains, he did such a work that he prepared the way for the coming of the Lord, and the Lord gave some of the greatest praise to him. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the soldiers, the publicans were all enthralled by his ministry, and they came out in the desert to hear him as he ministered and baptized near the Jordan River. The Sanhedrin was forced to investigate his claims. They came to find out, who are you? By whose authority are you doing this baptism? Now, it's worth noting that John and Jesus were cousins. They were born at almost the same time, John just 6 months ahead of Jesus. In each case, their life was short, just cut short. Neither of them lived past their early 30s. In each case, there was great enthusiasm and public interest at the beginning. Later, hatred, rejection, especially by the religious world of their time, and ended in a violent death. There were parallels between John and Jesus. But, as John said, I must decrease, he must increase. He was a burning and shining lamp, but the light that shone in John was Jesus. But he was born in a very tumultuous, very cruel, very perilous time. Herod was on the throne, and Herod was a crafty, cruel, sensual, wicked, and magnificent leader, and his sons following him. King Herod, under whom Jesus was born, John was born, who died shortly thereafter, the one who built the temple that bears his name. He is the one who sent out his soldiers to kill the babies in Bethlehem in order to try and kill the coming Messiah. A really wicked man. But even under his son, Herod the Tetrarch, there was tremendous oppression, great extortion of the people. The poorest people were being forced to pay the most incredible taxes. And as the poorer classes were being soaked for taxes, the revenues were being squandered on his palaces and his fortresses and his opulence and the creation of new cities. And this Herod the Tetrarch, who John the Baptist finally fell foul of, he dared to place the Roman eagle at the entrance to the temple. He even dared to pillage David's tomb. This man was as low as you could fall. The darkest hour precedes the dawn. And all the people are waiting. They're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And so, you know that there are many people who are waiting. There's the Magi that we read about, who had been studying the dazzling glories of the heavens and had come to the conclusion that the Messiah was at hand and the one who Daniel had prophesied of was coming. And there were many other people. You can think of, in this time of wickedness and darkness, we know that there was people like Simeon, devout, righteous. It had been revealed unto him, and he had this conviction from the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Messiah. And there's Anna, the prophetess, who didn't depart from the temple. And there was Anna worshipping with fasting and with prayers in the temple, looking for that day. And then there was Nathanael, a man without guile, a true Israelite, as Jesus said. And then there was, of course, most of all, the young girl Mary, who was the handmaiden of the Lord. But also amongst them, there was Zacchaeus and Elizabeth, who were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. So Zacharias, and Elizabeth, they were righteous, they were obedient, they were dedicated, and we know that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. The word Zacharias, he is the father of John the Baptist. His name, Zacharias, means God's remembrance. And the word Elizabeth means God's oath. And that's very interesting and significant, because here was Zacharias, a priest, and twice a year he had journeyed to Jerusalem to fulfill his office as a priest, and he'd work a whole week of two Sabbaths and 6 days. And there were 20,000 priests in Israel at the time, we learn from Josephus, the main historian who gives us a lot of background information on Israel at the time of Christ. 20,000 priests. No priest got to minister in the Holy of Holies and to burn incense before the Ark of God twice in their life. Once in their life was the best you could hope for. It was a very special, unique honor. And Zacharias is described as being righteous before the Lord. Now, we know there was a lot of corruption amongst the priesthood. There's an enormous amount of wickedness at that time. But there were the few righteous remnant amongst them all. And he lived without blemish amidst a crooked and a perverse generation. But they lived under great sorrow, because they were childless. Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well stricken in years, to use the scripture's terms. So they're really old, and it looks like their family's about to die out and be forgotten, and they'll have no link whatsoever with the coming Messiah, because they don't have a child, they have no heir, and they're the last of their line. You can just imagine the sorrow. They've tried to serve the Lord faithfully. Why is the Lord not hearing my prayer? How can the Lord put this reproach on me? And you get this idea, because later, when John the Baptist is born, Elizabeth cries out, "Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked at me. He has taken away my reproach amongst men." There was such a reproach, such a disgrace to not have a child in Israel at that time. So it's considered such an important part of their lives, and they saw the children as a blessing and as a gift for God. You can just imagine, it is a terrible thing to be childless in our days, but it was even worse in the days of the Israelites at that time. And then an angel comes. Imagine this. Here, Zacharias is in Jerusalem. He's got one of his biannual occasions to go to the temple. But this time, chosen by lot, and you can never be chosen a second time, he gets to go to the high altar before the special golden altar in the holy place in the time of prayer. And he is to put incense representing the prayers of the saints. And there the people gathered on every level of the temple behind him. And this office is the high point in his priestly career. The silver trumpets have sounded. The smoke of the evening incense is arising. And the worshippers are thronging the courts, engaged in silent prayer as their representative, this priest, is going before the holy place and offering the incense, symbolic of their prayers, before the very Ark of God, which contains the Ten Commandments itself. And so Zacharias, for the first and the only time in his life, stands alone in the holy place, while incense is thrown on the glowing embers arise, and no doubt he's praying. What is he praying for? You can be sure he's praying for the land, for the people of Israel. He's no doubt distressed by the wickedness and the evil, the corruption, high places, the degeneracy of the people. He's concerned, and surely he's praying for his people, Israel. He's praying for the land of Israel. He's praying, certainly, you would imagine, for his family. Maybe he's even remembering his wife's childless estate, and he could be praying about that too. We don't know what he's praying about. But he's representing the hearts of his people in the very presence of God. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing at the right hand of the altar. There could be no mistake. This was Gabriel, the angel who stands in the presence of God, who had been sent directly from the throne of God to speak to Zacharias. I mean, can you imagine the terror that must have come upon him? And he declared the great tidings that his prayers were heard. His wife would bear a son and he would be called John. He would be a Nazarite from his birth. He would inherit the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he'd go before the face of the Messiah and he'd prepare his way. I mean, you can only imagine what this must have been like for Zacharias. This must have been the most terrifying, awesome, wonderful, frightening experience of his life, all combined into one. And he doubts the angel. How can I know? An angel pronounced a judgment on him that because you have doubted the word of the angel who's come from the very presence of God, you will be struck deaf and dumb until the baby is born. And he comes out. And they're expecting the customary blessing as the priest comes out. He's to pronounce a blessing upon all the people that are gathered there. And as they're looking up at the priest who's represented their sacrifices and their prayers and their repentance before the throne of God, all he can do is motion with his hands. There's no blessing that comes out. He cannot talk. And he continues to make signs to them, but he plainly cannot hear them, nor can they hear him. He cannot talk. And the people know he must have been in the presence of God. It's a day that they won't forget, but they don't know what had happened. He comes back, and no doubt using a tablet, he must have written, as he wrote later, although we don't read exactly how he communicated, but he must have communicated to Elizabeth that the prayers for a child had been answered. And Elizabeth, for her side, doesn't seem to doubt the answer to the prayer. How interesting that Zacharias, who would have been steeped in the scriptures, and you can tell he is steeped in the scriptures, when he bursts forth in song, in the song of Zacharias in Luke 1, after the birth of John, it's just saturated with Old Testament scripture. He knew the scriptures. He knew how God had provided Abraham and Sarah a child in their advanced elderly years when it was humanly impossible. And yet he doubted that could happen to him. He knew the scriptures in his head, but he didn't apply it in his heart to his own situation where he needed it. But Elizabeth didn't seem to have any such doubts. And there's communication, no doubt by means of a tablet, writing to her on a tablet of clay. And he must have informed his wife of the name, John, because when the baby was born, she said his name shall be John, and everyone is amazed and surprised and a bit offended. This is nobody in your family of that name, John. How can you name him a name that your family has never had? And it's at that point that Zechariah is able to write on tablet, his name is John. And the people are shocked. Chris didn't seem he could hear or speak, and yet he's confirming what his wife has said. And at that point, as he makes this writing, which seems to be a confession of his faith, and it overcomes the doubts that had brought the judgment before, and suddenly the judgment is lifted, and he can speak, and he can sing God's praises, and he shouts God's praise, and he, in this magnificent song of Zechariah, which is showing that he was soaked in the scriptures, he pours forth praise to the Lord that is still used in our worship on most Christmases, and in many churches, especially the Eastern Orthodox, will have the song of Zacharias in their liturgy leading up to Christmas every year. And Elizabeth has this great privilege that when Mary, her cousin, her distant cousin, comes to visit her, she recognizes immediately what has happened. And the baby within her leaps with joy and is filled with the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. This is very significant in these days when people are asking, when does life begin and when is abortion allowed and all of that. Because here we have exactly what our Apostles' Creed confirms, that Christ was conceived of the Virgin Mary. Life begins at conception. Christ did not become the Messiah at birth, he became the Messiah, or at his baptism, he was full person of the Lord Christ at conception. Life begins at conception. And here is Mary, who could only be in the first trimester of her pregnancy, and because there's 6 months between John's birth and Jesus. And so here, a baby in the first trimester is so much the Lord Christ that John in the third trimester is filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb and leaps for joy within Elizabeth. And she comes out to this magnificent song, and Mary responds with the Magnificat. And all of this is happening around unborn children, or as we prefer to call them, preborn children. I think that should settle the debate on abortion and the right to life of the preborn right there for any Bible-believing Christian, just reading Luke chapter 1. But can you imagine that day when all the friends are coming into the humble dwelling of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they're all eager, all the friends, the relatives, the neighbors, and we've got this occasion, and they're coming to congratulate this aged pair who are having this infant boy, and they're perplexed. How can he be called John? And after the song of Zechariah and the miracle of him being healed again, that he could now speak and hear, the people start to say, what manner of child shall this be? And what a good question. What manner of child will John the Baptist be? Indeed. We read that the child grew and grew strong in spirit, and the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, we don't know much about his upbringing, but we know he is educated at home. His father was a priest. Surely he would have gone to Jerusalem sometimes. He would have seen some of the sacrifice. He would have fully understood the sacrificial system from his father. So that when he pointed to Jesus later and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he knew exactly what he was pointing out. His father was a priest. how shocked and horrified he must have been that lambs had to be killed for their sins, and now he realized his cousin, the Lord Jesus, is the Lamb of God, who is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament shadows. He is the propitiation for our sins. He would have been taught in the Holy Scriptures. You can see how much of the Scriptures saturate the ministry of John the Baptist. And surely his father would have taught him the passage we opened up our service with today in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people. Speaking about make a straight path in the wilderness. Speaking about the one who will be the voice in the wilderness crying out to prepare the way for Yahweh, for the Lord. Did his father fully understand everything that was involved? Maybe, maybe not, but certainly that scripture would have been part of his education, and he would have had some understanding early on that he was preparing the way for the Lord. Because he was not only in a home school, he was in the school of being a Nazarite. Because remember, right from the beginning, he's never allowed to touch wine or strong drink. He must be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's got to abstain from stimulants. It's a distinct sign of a Nazarite. He must never have his hair cut, so that there's a distinct difference between him and everyone else. And he must never come in contact with death. So you can imagine as he's growing up, Mother, why aren't you cutting my hair like the other boys? You're a Nazarite. Your hair can never be cut. You're different. Maybe he's trying to reach out, see some dead bird or a dead animal somewhere. You can't touch it. Even if your father or mother dropped dead next to you, you cannot touch us. You have to get friends to do that because you're a Nazarite. You can never come in contact with death. You have to have unbroken relationship and contact with God. Why can't I taste any of the grapes? My friends say it's sweet and very nice. You cannot. You're a Nazarite. You're different. You're separate. You're separated unto God. You have a unique calling. So all through his upbringing, he would have been reminded of the fact that he was different, separated, called. He was brought up in the school of home, in the school of a Nazarite, and also in the school of the desert. He had to be holy, undefiled, separate. He had to be one who prepares the way for the Lord. He couldn't touch an unclean thing or a dead thing. Think of the school of the desert. His parents are old when he's born. We don't know how long his parents lived after he's born. But now he gets to the stage where he's fatherless, he's motherless, and he's brotherless, sisterless. We don't know that there were any other children in the family. He's a lone man. He's called into the great, terrible wilderness of Judea. It's so desolate that the Jews called this desert the abomination of desolation. And there he is, in this great desert, eating locusts because there's no food there. When Jesus himself was later in that same desert, there was no food available. There was no water. He was in complete and utter fast. So John had to support himself by eating locusts, insects. And he had to get some wild honey, which actually does abound in crevices of some rocks. For clothes, he had to be satisfied with just camel hair, which can't be terribly comfortable. Water, some streams here and there, not much. He couldn't have been able to waste water. There wasn't much out there at all. And he must have grown strong. God often sends his people into the desert. Think of how Joseph had to go in the desert, how Moses had to go in the desert, how Jesus went into the desert, how David had his time in the wilderness. And here John the Baptist is in the school of the desert, where you are alone, where you are solitary, where he has to be independent, where he has to be strong, where others might be getting pampered and comfortable. He is having to get harder and stronger. You don't find many of God's strong men being brought up in king's courts with soft raiment. I mean, God's people, especially his prophets, went through the school of the desert. And he's being filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's being taught by the Holy Spirit, and he's being strengthened in the inner man. And he was told by his father Zacharias in that great song, "You, child, shall be a prophet of the Most High." And 400 years had passed since a prophet had come to Israel. Since Malachi, there hadn't been a prophet's voice heard in Israel. There's been this gap between the Old and New Covenant, a clear division. 400 years, no prophet had been heard in Israel. But John the Baptist is to be the last great Hebrew prophet. He is to be the hinge between the Old and the New Covenant. He is to be the Old Testament prophet who testifies to the coming of the New Covenant through the Messiah. So he is, in many cases, the clasp or the hinge of these two covenants. Now the word for prophet, the Hebrew word for prophet, comes from the root that signifies to bubble or boil over. And this suggests a fountain, maybe even a hot spring, bubbling forth out of the heart of the person whom God has put this message. So a prophet isn't only somebody who proclaims events of the past, of the future, who foretells the future, but also one who foretells God's word. Moses is called a prophet, and yet he didn't do predictions of the future, but he was proclaiming God's law and God's word. And so not every prophet is a foreteller, but they all have to foretell God's word. And he was a prophet. He bubbled over with God's word. He was a hot spring of God's word and of God's spirit. Behold, said Malachi, I will send upon you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And that's right at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Comfort ye, my people, said the prophet Isaiah. The voice of him who cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths in the desert for our God. Elijah was his model, and he must have known that early on. As Gabriel had alluded this right when he predicted the child would go out before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. Again, this is confirmed later by our Lord in Matthew 11:14. John the Baptist went out in the spirit of Elijah. Imagine how much he must have been disturbed by the lawlessness and the worldliness of his age and his time. Many of the priests were nothing but hirelings. The Pharisees were hypocrites. When they came to him, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to escape from the coming wrath? So he didn't have a very high view of the religious leaders of his day. The main message of John the Baptist was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, some have described the prophet as having vision, deep conviction of sin and of impending judgment, and a gushing forth of great and moving eloquent speech. And all of these you see in John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man of vision. He had a great sense of sin and its seriousness and of judgment to come. And he just bubbled over with a fountain, a living spring of God's word. Now for many years he must have been living in the caves. There were limestone caves in the desolate wilderness that extends from Hebron through to the western shores of the Dead Sea. And that's where he would have been. He must have brought his body under complete control. Imagine how many times he'd been hungry and been thirsty, and how physically strong you've got to be to climb up and down those desolate mountains. And you can be sure he didn't have the nice boots that we have. And from nature and from the scriptures that he'd been taught by his father, and from direct fellowship with God, he must have received revelations and insights that only those who've been in the school of solitude and deprivation and suffering could understand. And then we read in Luke chapter 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came to John in the desert. Isn't that funny? The word of God doesn't come to Rome. It doesn't come to Tiberius. It doesn't come to the high priest in Jerusalem in the temple even. It comes in the desert to John. And this is the way it often is. We find God does surprising things. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in an inn in Bethlehem. Who would have expected it? God does not work in our ways. God often surprises us. He is not interested in who's the emperor of the Roman Empire, who's the high priest in Jerusalem. He will come in the desert and speak to a man who's overlooked and underrated. And I'm sure they would have said uneducated and so on and so forth. And what is that word? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people began to flock to him from all sides. And he seems to have taken a stand not far from the oasis of Jericho, on the banks of the Jordan, and people of every tribe and class and profession gathered there, eagerly listening to him or interrupting him with cries, heartfelt cries for help and for guidance. The soldiers cried, what must we do? And he says, don't take money from anyone by force. Be content with your pay. Don't take money from anyone. Don't accuse anyone falsely. He doesn't tell them to leave the army. He tells them how to be good soldiers. He has different people coming to him for insights. And he is just an abundance of sincerity. The people must have sensed this man's different. He's not enriching himself, obviously. This man isn't in it for the power like many of the guys in Jerusalem. This is someone who's different. He's real. This is not one of these blow-dried tele-evangelists who's just in it for the offerings, someone who's in it for the fame and fortune. He's not exactly living in some opulent palace anywhere. So there must have been attraction by his simplicity and his straightforwardness. And John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming, and he says, "Oh, you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from this wrath?" And the Pharisees, they were the ritualists, they were the formalists of their day. But mere external religion is not going to satisfy the soul. The Sadducees, now they were the materialists of their time. They denied the eternal world, they denied the resurrection of the body, they denied even the existence of heaven or hell or real spiritual state. So the Sadducees are the other extreme. They're the materialists. The Pharisees, they're the real literalists and the legalists and the ritualists. But both of them, he condemns them both. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And most people, when they heard the kingdom of heaven, what are they thinking of? They are thinking of the Messiah is going to come. He's going to put things right. He's going to get rid of the Romans. He's going to bring about this new golden age. It'll be like the days of David and Solomon again. And they're thinking of a physical kingdom. That's not what John the Baptist is preaching. He's preaching repent. He's talking about making straight paths, leveling the valleys, bringing down the mountains, making a straight path for the Messiah. He's talking about getting our hearts right. Now they think of an external kingdom, but John is plainly talking about an internal, spiritual kingdom, something very different from what the average person then was thinking of. And he's making an emphasis on judgment, on the wrath to come, on the winnowing fire, on his winnowing fan, and the unquenchable fire with which he'll put the dross into the furnace. He speaks of discrimination. He's speaking about discriminating between the righteous and the wicked, those who serve God and those who do not serve him. There's going to be a careful discrimination before the unquenchable fires are lighted. Nothing but the chaff will be consigned to the flames. And this is fulfilled. Now notice how at first, when Christ began his ministry, everyone flocked to him. He was very popular at the beginning. But as time went on, there were people who got repelled. What do you mean, the bread of life? What do you mean, unless we eat your flesh? And people went away and said, this teaching's too hard for us. And after a while, there were some people who turned away from Christ. And as time went on, you started to see those who stood and those who fell away. And so, John the Baptist had warned that there will be a winnowing, there will be a sifting, there will be a judging. You will either be filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit, or you will be thrown into the flames. So he gave a very, very hard divergence. And it was a certain fiery preaching of John. The fire of John's preaching had its fulfillment, you could say, in the awful disaster that befell the Jewish people when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned up. And you could say the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is a literal fulfillment of what he is warning that generation. But surely it's also speaking about each one of us personally. Because John 3:36 says, "He that believes not the Son of Man will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see, the wages of sin is death. He's not just talking about the judgment that befell Israel, but the judgment that will befall each individual as well. Only when we know the terror of the Lord can we begin to really entreat men and beseech men and call them and pluck them out of the fire as brands on the burning. And so the people are coming to John the Baptist and saying, "What shall we do?" And he called him to renounce sin, to confess the sin, to turn to God. Here's a man sent from God. We read in John 1, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for witness, that all men through him might believe." John represents an important phase in teaching and preaching, which every one of us have to pass if we're to come to salvation in Christ. Because he emphasizes the repentance and a confession of sin. In proportion to our repentance will our appreciation of the fullness of the glory of the Lamb of God and the grace of God be. People who haven't laid a solid foundation of repentance will never enjoy the same joy and abundance of eternal life and the fulfillment of the life that Jesus promised on earth, the abundant life. And so we've got to guard ourselves here, because we're not talking about repentance as a good work that earns salvation. Obviously not. That is not possible. We cannot earn our salvation. It's a free gift of God. But it mustn't be viewed as something separate from faith in the Savior. Repentance doesn't earn faith in the Savior. It's just another side of the same coin. There's no faith in Christ without repentance. There's no repentance without true faith. But they're just two sides of the same coin. They're integrally joined together. Repentance means a change of mind. It's also a change of attitude, of will. It's no longer refusing the yoke of God's will, but it's yielding to it. It's willing to yield. Repentance is an act of our will. It's a beginning which may often be bitter. There may not even be any gladness or reconciliation initially in this repentance. It could just be a consciousness that certain ways of my life are wrong and mistaken and hurtful and grievous to God, but it includes a determination to do something about it, to turn away from it, and not just to turn away from my sin, but to turn to Christ. That's real repentance. Repentance is the other side of faith, two sides of the same coin. It's a turning around, choosing to turn away from sin and choosing to turn to God, to turn from sin, to turn from my own righteousness. That's real repentance. When we turn away from our own righteousness, I'm a good person, and we turn away from that deception to an awareness of, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the point of salvation. Nothing apart from the Savior and His work can avail our soul. When we realize what God is and how much He loves us and how much He hates sin and how much we are missing and the gross ingratitude of our hearts with which we have responded to His agony and His suffering and His cross and His character and the strength of His claims and His justice, then we begin to understand what real repentance is. But at other times, repentance comes from preaching like John the Baptist. The axe is about to be laid at the root of the trees. I mean, imagine, there you could be, a tree in a forest. The axeman comes and he determines you're going to go. There's no appeal. There's nothing the tree can do. The tree can't run. The tree is at the mercy of the woodsman. And this is what John the Baptist was saying. Axe is going to be laid at the root. Israel has rejected the Messiah and Israel will be judged. And you are rejecting the Messiah and you are going to be judged. He went from the national to the personal. And the axe laid at the roots of the tree, the fire, the chaff being thrown into the fire. You haven't brought forth fruits in keeping with repentance. It's going to be thrown to the fire. So there's also that. So some people come to Christ because they recognize how they have rejected Him, they are attracted by His love and His call. But other times people flee to Christ out of fear of eternal judgment. Both are valid. But what are the signs and symptoms of real repentance? John says, confession. They were all baptized of Him in the Jordan, confessing their sins, we read in Mark 1 verse 5. On the riverbank, men not only confessed to God, but they probably confessed to one another. Lifelong feuds were reconciled. Old quarrels were settled. Words of apology, forgiveness was exchanged. People, you could imagine, after years of alienation, strife, even family members were reconciled. You see, confession is an essential sign of a genuine repentance, and without it, no forgiveness is possible. 1 John 1 verse 9, we read earlier this morning. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to confess our sins, excusing nothing, extenuating nothing, omitting nothing. We are not to speak of mistakes and weaknesses and failings. No, it mustn't be a general confession any more than intercession is meant to be a general, Lord God, bless all the missionaries everywhere for all time, now and forevermore, amen, and think that that's now gotten rid of my need for intercession. No, that's meaningless. It must be a specific one. And the funny thing is, the story of Zacchaeus later on probably has its beginning in John the Baptist's ministry. Because where did Zacchaeus learn about restitution from? When Jesus came, he was primed. He was ready. Lord, if I have to defraud anyone, I'll give back so many. I'm going to give so much to the poor. And Zacchaeus was just ready. The moment Jesus says, today I'm going to die in your house. Jesus didn't even have to preach him. He was ready. Well, Zacchaeus lived in Jericho. He would have heard the preaching of John the Baptist. He was primed. He was ready. The message of repentance had no doubt been sitting on his heart and mind for years. And the moment Jesus comes in his house, the Lord doesn't have to say a word. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. And this man's just ready to make a straight path before the Lord, to do restitution, to make it right. Confession is there. Restitution is there. Zacchaeus is an example. And Jesus points Zacchaeus. Now, this man is a true child of Abraham. Bring forth, therefore, fruit worthy of repentance, says John the Baptist. You'll never get right with God until you're right with man. It's not enough to confess general wrongdoing. We must be prepared to make amends as far as lies in our power. Sin isn't a light thing. We must deal with it root and branch. Now, if you've ever had a root canal, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's painful, it's miserable, but it's totally essential. If the dentist doesn't get every little bit of the nerve out, then we're going to get more infection, and there's nothing like toothache to really send us into the screaming pits, because it's right there, right next to the brain. There's no transferring of pain signals up our body saying your toe is sore. This is very immediate. It goes straight to the brain and it screams. Toothache has got to be some of the worst, and sin is like that. It needs a root canal. And John's baptism was a new introduction to the life in Israel. It wasn't just some old ritual that the Pharisees had done. Here's something very new, and it's symbolizing death and burial. You're dying to your old life, you're being born again to a new life. John the Baptist saw the coming king. He saw him as the woodsman laying his axe at the root of the trees, as the husbandman or the gardener who's got the fan in his hands to winnow the threshing floor. And he speaks of cleansing fires. He speaks of Jesus coming as the Ancient of Days, who, although he's coming after him in terms of time, he precedes him in importance, because he recognizes that Jesus existed before him. He knew that he was not even worthy to do the most menial task. He wasn't worthy to even untie the sandals of the Messiah. John was humble. He didn't say, look, I'm 6 months older. I mean, there's none of that. He knew, I must decrease, he must increase. I am just the voice crying in the wilderness. He is the word. I'm just the lamp. He is the light. I'm the bridegroom's friend. He is the bridegroom. I must decrease, he must increase. This is why John was considered the greatest of men born of woman, because he had such a humble estimation of himself. He was not self-centered. He was not full of himself. He was not proud. This was a man who was not pampering himself. This is a man who's hardening himself for God's kingdom, and he didn't beat around the bush. He was humble, and he had a very modest appreciation of the results of his work. He is just doing a simple thing. He's just preparing the way for the feet of the Messiah, and he wasn't worthy to even untie his sandals. And so imagine when Christ comes to John the Baptist for baptism, and he says, I need to be baptized of you, and you are coming to me. And notice how Jesus responds. Suffer it to be so for now, for in this way it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus is not only prophet, priest, and king. He's also our example. Jesus showing us by example what to do. And Jesus is being baptized. And he, remember, our Lord is coming as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so he's fulfilling all righteousness. He's living a life that fulfills every requirement of the law for us. And he becomes sin for us on the cross. And he not only confessed our sins as his own sin, he pays for them. And so what he's doing is just fulfilling the law in every way, right down to being baptized, but not that he had to, but he's choosing to, and he's being an example to us to follow. John's baptism was inaugurating an entirely new kingdom. The old system with its sacrificial system is passing away. That's just a shadow. The true Lamb of God has now appeared. And now here is Jesus coming, and John is the first to get a clear picture of the Trinity. He hears the voice of the Father in heaven. He sees the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove. He sees the Son. He's getting a picture of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what an incredible blessing. John the Baptist has a blessed ministry. Well, a hard ministry. A very, very hard ministry. He is seeing the fulfillment of the prophecy from Daniel 9, that the Messiah would come and make an end of sin. Daniel 9, verse 24. The Messiah would come and make an end of sin. He'd bring an everlasting righteousness. And therefore, you can understand why he is fulfilling every requirement of the law. He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, he is the same as he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I bear record, this is the Son of God. You read that in John chapter 1. The passages you need to read on John is John 1 and Matthew 3 and Luke 1. Those all go a long way, as well as, of course, Matthew 3 as well. These have got a lot on John the Baptist. As the man of Nazareth came up out of that water, just imagine what an experience it would have been for John. And from that point, John lost his followers. There were the followers who had been following John. And what did he feel as the people who had been following him now turned and they followed Christ? From what we see, he was just glad. He was the bridegroom's friend. He was just the voice. Here is the word. He was just the lamp. Here is the light. And so John seemed to have had this humility. He had become famous. His influence had become commanding. Even religious leaders couldn't ignore him. Who are you? Why are you baptizing? And the people were expecting, and they'd moved in their heart, is this the Messiah or not? Read in Luke 3. And John says, I am not the Christ. Who are you then? Are you Elijah? Now, notice they didn't say, are you coming in the spirit of Elijah? Then he would have had to say yes. But are you Elijah? No, he says, I am not. Doesn't waste words. Very straightforward. You see, there was also this allusion in Moses. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 that there would be a prophet like himself who would rise up. And there he is speaking about Jesus. Of course, the Muslims like to say the prophet like Moses, Muhammad. But there's no comparison. At any rate, when John was asked, are you that prophet? Meaning the prophet spoken of by Moses. Not are you a prophet, are you the prophet? He says, I am not. Very straight. Who are you then? Give us an answer. What do you say of yourself? And he answered, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight paths for the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now if you go to Isaiah chapter 40, it's absolutely incredible to recognize this. In Isaiah 40, it is not saying prepare the way for some prophet. Make straight paths for Yahweh, for the Lord. This is speaking of Adonai. It's speaking of Yahweh, the great I Am. Make straight paths for God himself. In fact, you'll notice in most translations it'll have Lord in all in capitals, which means Yahweh. So John was specifically saying, I'm making a straight path here. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Messiah, for the Son of God, for the Son of Righteousness, for the Eternal Judge, for the Creator of the universe. I mean, the implication is just huge. He's saying, I am preparing the way for I Am, the very Yahweh who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and who gave the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were thinking? And here, the very next day, after he had baptized Jesus, Jesus goes off into the wilderness and for 6 weeks he doesn't see him. But after 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus comes back. And maybe John has been looking at the bank every day and suddenly he comes and he points and he says in John 1 verse 29, tell them what is John saying, John 1 verse 29. No, behold. Yes, that's what he shouted. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Maybe we're going to give that other verse from Isaiah 9 verse 6, which is also excellent. Isaiah 9 verse 6 and 7. Amen. Notice, not just unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given, and he will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, this is extraordinary. So John had an understanding of who he was dealing with. And so when he's saying, I'm preparing the way for Adonai, for Yahweh, wow. Can you imagine? And then the next day, when he points out to his two disciples, which included Andrew, behold the Lamb of God, they followed Jesus, never to return to John. Because Christ was preeminent. He was before me, he says. And notice how Jesus is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. That's how John's Gospel begins. So there's an absolute understanding of who he is. And John sees something of the Trinity, he understands something of the deity of Christ, and no wonder he says he must increase, and I must decrease. But we can't end there, because although his ministry now has basically come to an end, his life has not yet. Herod Antipas, son of the great Herod, a contemptible prince who had one-fourth of his father's kingdom, ruling over Galilee in particular, he was sensuous, capricious, weak, cruel, corrupt, evil. And he's fascinated by John. He loves to listen to John. He calls for John often. He asks him to prophesy to him. And Herod is actually quite taken up by this John. He likes him. But John says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Incest is pretty serious. And so Herod sends forth the soldiers and has John arrested. Puts him in a dark dungeon. Now, this is going to be terrible. Here's a child of the desert. Here's somebody who's used to freedom. And now he doesn't have the fresh air and the outside and the sunlight. And he's in a dark, damp dungeon cell. That's got to be absolutely horrendous punishment and torture. And Herodias, his brother's wife, who Herod is now living with, she hates John. She wants him killed. And well, she might, because she understands this Jezebel or Lady Macbeth type of a wife. She understands that Herod sort of vacillates between liking to hear the word of God and feeling repentance and actually feeling that what he's doing is wrong, and then following after Herodias. He's in two minds. He just can't quite get it together. He's between it. She knows that in a moment of weakness, he might let her go. He might let John go and send her away. I mean, anything can happen. So to protect her position at the center of power, she's got to get rid of John, the scheming witch. And so she works it out that she gets her daughter to work this guy up and then to demand the head of John the Baptist. And just hear the way how he responds. He says, after he has had his head chopped off, he says how terrible he feels, and but what choice did he have, because he'd made this promise in front of all these chiefs. And how interesting, here this guy is able to do murder and incest, but he's got such a strong sense of conscience that he can't break his word, his drunken word, in the middle of some extremely foolish comment that he made because of the Dance of the Seven Veils or whatever. Incredible. But he's so principled, he's got to chop off his head, even though the guy can be a corrupt thief, an oppressor, a murderer, and guilty of incest. But somehow or another, he's so principled that he's got to keep his word and have John's head chopped off. It's not surprising that John got to a point, though, of doubting in Christ. It's strange that even this great man, you read of the point that at one point he starts to question, who is Jesus, the one they're waiting for, or should they look for another? Because here he is in prison. He's faithfully served the Lord. He's been loyal. But why is the Lord not coming to free him? He's not even speaking up for his freedom. There he is ministering, baptizing. In fact, his followers come back and say, Jesus baptizing more people than you were, and people are all flocking to him now. And he says, that's the way it should be. But he starts to doubt. Is Jesus the one? It's not quite the way he expected. And so, what does the master say when he has the disciples come to him? He says, go your way, tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel has been preached to the poor. Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. Now, this isn't exactly the way John saw. John saw him coming immediately with judgment. But the judgment's not yet. You see, Jesus is coming twice. The first time he came as the Lamb of God. The second time he'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The first time Jesus came as Savior, the next time he'll come as the Judge, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and a Conqueror. And so John maybe mixed the two together, and he was expecting the judgment at first. And he wondered, how is Herod still here? Why is Jesus out there? And why am I still locked up? I mean, something's wrong here. So it's not, we mustn't be too hard in our judgment of John that he doubted a bit in a dungeon. Just think of the conditions, the darkness, the frustration of a person who's been used to such freedom, being locked up in there. And he was no doubt physically depressed. He could have been sick. Many things could have come together. And Jesus doesn't speak harshly of him. In fact, it's after that that Jesus mentions, of all the people who were born of woman, none greater than John. And he speaks, did you go into the wilderness to see a reed fluttering in the desert? So he's using absolute extreme. Hardly. More like a cedar of Lebanon. More like one of the great oaks This is no little reed fluttering in the breeze who changes his position and his doctrine according to what is popular at the time. No, not at all. He is independent, he is powerful, he is determined, he is strong, he was simple. Notice how John the Baptist could be such a successful man, and yet he didn't possess much, didn't own much at all, aside from camel hair coat. The real happiness in life is not in us increasing our possessions. The real happiness of life is us decreasing our wants. That's real happiness. And he was more than a prophet. Jesus, who did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. Jesus looks at John the Baptist, not just as a prophet, but much more than a prophet. There hasn't arisen a greater one than him. You see, John understood. And John is so great because he was so humble. And he had such beauty in his meekness, in his confession of his inferiority. And his greatness is revealed in the lowliness of his self-esteem. A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from above, he said. He must increase. I must decrease. And so John was strong. He had courage and resolution. He had an iron will. He shone. He was a bright and shining lamp. And he was happy to put all the emphasis on Christ. And just imagine, the king is exceedingly sorry that he had to have his head chopped off. But notice, when Jesus appeared before the same Herod, and Herod says, I've heard you're a prophet. You've done miracles. Do a miracle for me. And what does Jesus say to Herod? Nothing. Not a word. Not a word. Now you can understand, why should Jesus say a word to this Herod? Herod had John the Baptist, and he listened, and he heard, and he still chopped his head off. What more does Jesus have to add? Jesus is going to say nothing to Herod. Herod had the day of salvation right there. He had the herald of repentance, the man who's preparing the way, right there. He could have listened to John, sent Herodias away, he could have repented, and Jesus would have spoken to him as one of his children. But now, Jesus stands before him and he does the worst judgment that Jesus could ever do. He just remains silent. He's not going to say a word. Herod can die on his sins and go to an eternity in hell. Herod is past the day of grace. And this is the harshness of it too, because John proclaimed the grace of God and he proclaimed his judgment. We need to know there is a day of salvation, but how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God leaves the door open for us, and it's not always for the length of our life. Herod was still alive, but he had passed it. He had gone beyond God's grace. And it was that point that when the Lord himself came before him, the Lord didn't say a word. He didn't do a miracle. I'm sure if he'd done a miracle, Herod would have been impressed. He'd probably have declared him innocent and set him free. That wasn't the point. He had chopped off the head of the cousin of Jesus, the greatest man ever born, more than a prophet. What more did God have to say? And so this man who was so righteous in his own eyes that he had to keep his word, even to this wicked little witch who had connived to get the head of John the Baptist, a man who came in the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah. John the Baptist had such great power, he had such great spirit, and when we look at him, we can remember he has a voice crying in the wilderness. He has a lamp shining in a dark place. But Jesus was the Word and Jesus is the light. He was even the friend of the bridegroom, but Jesus is the bridegroom. And so the words of John should be our words too. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Let us pray. Lord God, how we thank and praise you for the life of John the Baptist and for the wonderful example he is of us. And we thank you, Lord God, that the word of God came to John in the desert. Lord, we thank you that you didn't send your word to Pontius Pilate and the governor's palace or to Caesar in Rome or even to the high priests Caiaphas and Ananias in Jerusalem in the temple. But your word went to John in the desert. And we pray, Lord God, that you would lead us into the quiet and solitude places where we can hear your voice, where we can have you speak to us and train us. We pray, Lord God, that you may be merciful and gracious to grant us ears to hear, teachable, humble hearts. Help us, Lord God, to follow in the spirit of John the Baptist, knowing that you must always increase and we must decrease, and being happy to be a servant of the Most High, to prepare some of the path for you, that others may come to you to clear away some of the obstacles, that others may find an easy access to you. We pray, Lord, that you protect us from the sin of Herod, that when he had the word spoken to him, and he turned away from it and he listened to the temptations of Satan, he passed the point of no return. We pray, Lord, that you'd be merciful to us and gracious to us, and help us, Lord God, to have the spirit of John the Baptist and never that of Herod. Thank you, Lord God, for the life of John the Baptist. We pray, Lord God, that you may continue to work in our hearts and lives, that we can prepare the way for you as you return to this world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We thank you, Lord God, that the next time you come, you will come to reign and to destroy those who are still in rebellion to you. We ask, Lord God, that you'd be merciful upon us and help us to be effective in your service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.